Chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5. Sounds to me like we're not missing much. In fact, it may all be here. I don't know. I have not actually timed how long it would take to read it word for word from beginning to end, and it's altogether possible the Lord said some other things, but it is a record of the message that Jesus gave. And if you've been with us in weeks past, you'll know that we began in chapter 5, and we asked the question, who are these people? And he described them. He says, these people he is speaking to, well, now let me back up a step. He is speaking to the disciples, and he's also speaking to a multitude. But when you preach, you have a target audience, okay? For example, during Vacation Bible School, poor Carlos, the first year he came and worked with us, we gave him the difficult job of speaking to, what age group was that, 5 through 8 or something like that? They were young. And have you ever tried to speak to 5-year-olds? They have an attention span about, that long? And they don't understand any big words. They don't understand a lot of little words either. And they're more interested in what their neighbor's got in his lap and what he's playing with than they are what you're saying. You really got to reach them somehow. That's your target audience is 8-year-olds. You better have an object lesson or something like that. Anyway, the Lord's got an object, a target audience here, and he's talking to, he says, let me show you in verse 1 of chapter 5. He said, blessed are the poor. Blessed are they. Blessed are the meek in verse 5. Blessed are they. He's talking to these folks, and he's telling them that there are some people that are blessed. But then look at verse 11. He says, blessed are ye. So who's he talking to there? And then he says in verse 13, ye are the salt. He says in verse 14, ye are the light. So he zeroes in on not just anybody, but I think he zeroes in on disciples. And that's you and I, right? And so he talks about how what it means to be blessed, and then he tells them that they're the salt and they're the light. And now he's going to use that word ye again. Ye, by the way, is the plural of you. And he's going to use that word ye again. And there's a structure here. There's something that's fascinatingly structured. It's very obvious. And I'll show you what I mean right now. Look at verse 18. He says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, I'm sorry, not verse 18. I've got my page turned over. Verse 21, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. Sorry to confuse you. Verse 21, he says, ye have heard. And then he says in verse 22, but I say unto you. So he says, you've heard, but there's something I say. And then you go down to verse 27. Look at the first few words. Ye have heard. Verse 28, but I say unto you. In verse 31, it hath been said. Verse 32, but I say unto you. And then he says in verse 38, ye have heard. And in verse 39, but I say unto you. And in verse 43, ye have heard. Verse 44, but I say unto you. You know what he's doing? He's correcting some misunderstandings. Kind of a theme for the day. We talked about that in the message this morning, that there are that so people can be confused, deceived, and they can think everything's right, their life is just fine, they're not worried about anything. And the truth of the matter is, if you're not right with God, everything's not right. And some people have ignored that or forgotten about it. Lost people especially that don't know Christ as their Savior, they are not afraid of death, but if they can see what awaits them, they would be. There's an old, faithfully true saying, which is, if you can get somebody lost, you can get them saved. In other words, if you can get them to believe that there's an eternal hell, that they're going to spend eternity, and if they don't have a Savior, they'll get saved. The thing is, and I heard a man say it with my own ears, he said to me, prove to me there's a hell, prove to me there's a heaven. And so if you can't get them lost, you can't get them saved. So anyway, the Lord here, he says, there are some misconceptions, some things that you have heard that are not right. Now, let me show you what he's doing with all this. Go to verse 17 of chapter 5. He says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And that was the accusation they had. Jesus doesn't keep the law. And you've heard people say that, your salvation can't be by faith, because if salvation is just by faith, then that means you could do anything you want to. It's not true. We have a higher law. Our law is not a law of what we do. It goes above that. And in fact, he's going to refer to some of the Ten Commandments in this passage and show that there's a higher standard. And then I'll show you at the end just a little bit of it, but this whole message is full of it. There's accountability. And he's got some accountability right here in these verses. So I'm trying to always think of a way to make a message encouraging. And I can encourage you by saying that the Lord knows our weakness and the Lord died for all of our sins and our salvation is by faith. But I will encourage you also to understand there's some things here he's commanding us to do, and they are in that command form because there were some misconceptions that needed to be dealt with. I'm not going to ask you to stand. I'm going to read pieces of this as we go along, but let me begin reading to you in chapter 5 and verse 21. He says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, ye shall not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Raca is like saying someone's worthless. Verse 23, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." So the first thing he says, that in verse 21, you've heard that you can't kill. And so someone says, well, okay, as long as I don't kill somebody, I'm all right. Now, what you're going to see in, it all makes perfect sense, what you're going to see in all these misconceptions is they have to do with how we deal with other people. They have to do with how we deal with, a lot of it has to do with how we deal with enemies. And I'm not talking about just enemies that make themselves your enemy, but be sure you don't make them your enemy. That's kind of what he's saying right here in his first few verses. They have to do with how we deal with those who've offended us. They have to deal with how we deal with those that we're related to. And it has, most of it is in that vein. There's two of these that have to do with wives, and then the other three have to do with people that we are interacting with. And so you think about it, the Lord said the first and greatest commandment is to love God. And the second is like unto the first, love your neighbor as yourself. And he said in that, the whole law is fulfilled. And so this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, these are misconceptions about the way people deal with neighbors. And let me just pray real quick, and then we'll take a look at what all this comes out to be. Father, we come before you tonight, and we do thank you that we can be here. And I pray you'd bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So he starts out with this idea of how we should deal with those who are, we're angry with them. He says in verse 22, "Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." Causeless anger towards a brother. The Bible says, "The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." And then he starts talking about the consequences of this, and he says, there are two or three things you need to avoid. One of them is this. He says, if you're going to bring a gift to the altar, he said, before you do that, you need to get reconciled with your brother and then come and offer that gift. Now, what does that tell me? As if we didn't know, God knows how we feel about folks, doesn't he? Amen? And he doesn't say it's okay. He says, make it right. And as he goes through this, he explains it's dangerous not to make it right. There is some accountability. There are undoubtedly occasions where people offend us. And is it not true that sometimes we offend God? Amen? How do you want God to deal with you when you offend him? I know that when I offend God, I want him to forgive me. And I want him to be right with me, and I want him and I want he and I to be on the same page, so to speak, to not have anything in between us. And I'm glad that God forgives. So what he says here about this idea of killing, he says, you know, it's okay. Someone says, it's okay, you can be angry with someone, but just not kill them. No, he says, don't even be angry with them. He says, and if you are angry with them, make it right before you think you're going to give anything to God. And he says, you leave your gift at the altar, you go make your things right with him, and then come back and give the gift. And then he says, agree with the adversary quickly whilst that are in the way with him. That can be challenging, can't it? But can I do my part? Now, here's what that takes. And sooner or later, especially if you're in the ministry, but if you serve God, sooner or later, someone is going to, I'll use the word, attack you. It's not a physical attack. It's more usually a verbal attack. They may talk behind your back. They may talk in front of your face. They may say something to you. They may accuse you. They can do all sorts of things. And what you understand is that in some regard, they're trying to hurt you. And what do little children do when someone tries to hurt them? Well, if it's somebody their size, they hurt them back. And if it's somebody that's a little bit bigger than them, maybe they sneak around and hurt them when they can. We shouldn't be children like that. And so he says, what you and I need to do is seek an agreement with them in verse 25. And he says, do it while you're there, while you have the opportunity. He says, because there is a consequence for not doing that. There may be some other things a little bit bigger than this, but for the sake of time, let's just go ahead and move past this one and look at some other things he says here. Then he says in verse 27, you've heard it said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now we understand that the Bible definition of adultery is when someone who is married has a relation with someone that they're not married to, because marriage is a contract and it's an agreement, it's a promise, it's a vow, is the word I should have used to begin with. To where when you got married, you took a vow to be faithful to your husband or faithful to your wife. Some folks here, a lot of folks here tonight are married. Some folks are not. But we all understand that in our day, it seems like marriage is almost just ignored. You know, there are still people that get married, praise the Lord, and they should. But there's a whole lot of people that just think that they can just have this physical relationship and live together and all the rest and not be married. That's not adultery. That's fornication. But adultery is when you're unfaithful to the one that you're married to. And one of the reasons it's kind of important to think about this is because God expects us to be faithful to him. And when we are giving to others what we should be giving to God, when we're loving others like the world the way we should be loving God, think about the book of James. What did he say to them? He said, ye adulterers and adulteresses. And he wasn't talking about the literal physical sin that someone commits. He was talking about the fact, he said it. He said, if you love the world, you don't love the Father. And our love should belong to God. So adultery is a picture of being unfaithful to God or not giving God that which belongs to him alone. And he says, I want you to understand what my standard is. His standard regarding this first matter was that it's not just of who you kill or what you do to them physically, but the matter is whether you're angry or not. It's what happens in your mind. Now look at verse 28. He says, I say unto you, whosoever shall look that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So there again, there's this new standard. Not a new standard, a right standard. The standard was, well, as long as we don't do anything physically, then that's okay. But he says, no, it's what happens in your heart that matters. Amen? That's a pretty high standard. A lot of folks will say, well, I've never robbed a bank, I've never killed anybody. Yeah, that's nice, but what happens in your heart? And if you loved God with all your heart, if you love your neighbor as yourself, and so what happens in our hearts, what makes a difference here? Now watch this. This is interesting. He says in verse 29, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. He says in verse 30, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. Have you ever heard, I'm not sure what the term is, there's a name for it, but you can use extreme exaggeration to make a point. But I cannot think of what it's called. I should have looked that up. But the idea here is, folks, God is not expecting us to pluck out our eye. And you don't have to pluck your eye out to be saved, do you? You haven't got to cut your hand off to be saved. In fact, please don't do anything like that. But what he's saying is, there's no excuse. Someone says, have you heard anybody say, I can't do that? I remember a lady in Maryland, and she had been offended by another person in our church. And I asked her, I said, well, you know, can't you forgive them? I can't do that. Why not? I just can't. I don't have that ability, she said. Well, somebody might say, well, I can't help it, what I see, or I can't help it, what I do with my hands. God says, fine, cut it off. Cut the hand off. Pull the eye out. There's no excuse. Amen? And so the standard here is what we think, what we desire, what we look at, which causes our desire, is just as bad as committing the offense. And he says, in both these cases, he says, it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. That's interesting again. You know good and well that when Christ died, he died to save you from all your sins. But I've said this 100 times, if not more. He did not save us so we could sin. He saved us from our sins. And you have to make a choice between sin and the Savior. I read something a couple of weeks ago that really, I never had seen it before, and it stuck with me. It's powerful. It's talking about repentance. And the question is, when did the thief on the cross, no. When did the Philippian jailer, he's what I'm thinking about, when did the Philippian jailer repent? And think about what happened. He sprang in with a light, and what did he say? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now dwell on that for a minute. He had beaten Paul. He had left them there, and at midnight they were singing praises to God. And then the Lord sent the earthquake and opened all the jail doors. And the Philippian jailer recognized, I'm about to die, because in that economy, if you were a jailer and you lost the prisoner, it was your life for his. And so the fellow thought, I'm about to die. And then he realized something. I'm not saved. That's why he asked the question, what must I do to be saved? So he realized that he was going to die, and then he was not saved. And he had heard these fellows singing, and I don't know what hymn they sang. I bet you it was one of the Psalms, but I know this. It glorified God, and it probably talked about some of the things God had done to save him, perhaps, or I don't know. But he had been listening to these fellows sing about God, and now his life is in, not just in jeopardy. He's thinking it's over. And he's thinking, I face eternity, and I'm going to go to hell. What must I do to be saved? Now, watch what happened with him. Do you see? He realizes he's a sinner. He needs to be saved. Amen? He was not thinking, how can I keep on sinning and not go to hell? He was thinking, how can I be saved from my sins? Amen? That's repentance, turning from your sin to Christ. And so when the Lord talks about hell here, the question is, do you want your sin or do you want the Savior? Someone, I've heard this before. It's a true story. I know a person that got saved and they had a job in a bar. And they kept working in the bar. And the pastor came to them and said, you don't need to be working in the bar. Turns out they didn't really get saved. But anyway, they thought they might have got saved. They're working in the bar. And the pastor says, you can't work in the bar. And they said, I don't know. I got to have a job. I'll work in the bar. Folks, I got to figure, God can give you a job. The excuse was, well, I have to work in the bar. No, you choose to work in the bar. If I came to anybody here and said, you got to cut your hand off or you got to pull your eye out if you don't stop doing this or don't repent of that, you'd say, okay, I'd rather repent than lose my eye or lose my hand. It's just a simple, powerful way of saying there's no excuse. There's no excuse. You cannot keep your sin and have the Savior. That doesn't mean you're going to be sinless perfection once you get saved. But you sure would like to be, wouldn't you? I know I sure would. And so there's a powerful demonstration there of accountability that we need to remember, that our sin has got to go. All right, so the first one was careless anger towards a brother. The second one was improper relations towards a woman. There's a third one I'll just touch on in verse 31. It kind of goes along with verse 27. And it talks, he says, it hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Let me read that again. Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. It's very self-explanatory. It's not the most pleasant thing to talk about because some folks are divorced. My dad was divorced. My dad got divorced and remarried and married another lady. Her husband had died, and he married her and lived with her the rest of his life. And faithful church members, worked in the church, cleaned the church, served, taught Sunday school in the church to the junior high boys, and he was a faithful servant of God the rest of his life. The fact that you are divorced doesn't mean you can't serve God. I told you all the story last Wednesday night of the church in Utah that I have some close acquaintance with, and they had lost their building. They'd lost their building a week ago Thursday, and something like that. And the fellow that's overseeing that church right now is divorced. They haven't got a pastor, and so he's doing everything he can to keep it together. And in less than a week, God gave him a building in Salt Lake City. And not just anywhere in Salt Lake City, just down the street from where they were already. And God's using those folks. God uses folks that are divorced. It's not the best plan. It's not the thing that you should choose to do. But once again, the Lord has a standard here, and it's just, it is what he says. Look at verse 33. Now he says, you've heard it said from them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all. He says, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. These are some things that they might say. We wouldn't say these. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. Whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Now, what he's saying there, kind of simply, is this. It's not enough to make a promise or even make a pledge. What matters is you got to do it. And when you say you're going to do something, you say, and by the way, there's a kind of swearing that we're familiar with. I heard it when I was growing up. It drove me crazy. And they would say, bye, and then say God's name. And what they're doing is they're swearing. They say, buy this or buy that. Now, the Lord does have some oaths in the Bible. And here's the way he says it. He says, as surely as I live. And that's true. God's alive. But you and I have nothing like that to connect our promise to. When you say, you know, oh, by the stars, or I don't know what people say today. I just don't hear that anymore. Don't talk that way. But they'll say, by this or by that, or a more generic thought would be, I'm going to promise something, and then I'm going to say, well, you know, as sure as this. None of that belongs to us. We just got to do what we say we're going to do. And the simple way to look at this that'll apply to you and I is this. If you can't keep a promise, don't make a promise. And don't say, I'll do this or, no. Just do what you say you're going to do. If you say you're going to be somewhere at 5 o'clock, be there at 5 o'clock. Folks, that's called faithfulness, amen? And now there's nothing wrong with making a commitment. And I say, for example, you could commit yourself. Brother Carlos has committed himself to working in the bus ministry. And so I know this morning when I got here, I pulled into the parking lot about 9 o'clock, 2 or 3 minutes after perhaps. And I know, unless something's wrong, if he's got car trouble or whatever, that I'm going to walk out here and see the bus ready to go. And I walk through the building, go to my office, drop off one set of keys, and you know, walk back out to the bus, and there it is, sitting there ready to go. Put the key in and start her up, and down the road we go. And if I come here and the bus is not out there, I know something's wrong because Carlos keeps his promises. Brother McMahon, I know, and he'll tell me if he can't be here, he's going to be here Sunday night to read the missionary report. Brother Mittermeier has been a faithful usher. We're going to miss these folks. They're going to be gone this summer. But I know he's going to be here. I remember before him, Mike Jansen. I knew Mike Jansen would be here to open the building. He didn't necessarily promise me that. He just did it. But we ought to be willing to make a commitment and keep it. Amen? And don't make promises that you can't keep. Don't make promises unless you are intend to keep them. And don't guarantee them by something that doesn't belong to you, by calling God into the picture, by saying, some people say, as God is my witness or something like that. Don't do that. Just let your communication be yes and no. Are you going to do that? Yes. Will you do that? No. That's all there is to it. All right, we're going to run out of time. I got to move on real quick. Two more. This one's very, very obvious. Verse 38. He says, you've heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Have you ever heard that? Yeah, people still say that. But I say unto you, oh, this is tough, that ye resist not evil. Wow. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. That's 2 miles. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. This may be some of the hardest things we see. That's just not the way we tend to think. There's 4 examples here. The first one, he says, if somebody slaps you on one cheek, let him have the other. That's hard. We sure do tend to be to demand justice. That's the teen thing. That's not fair. The teenager says, that's not fair. And you know what? Some things aren't fair. And how many times have you heard the pastor say, or the teacher maybe say, or the parents say, life's not fair. Life's not always fair. Someone says, well, I just demand justice. No, you really don't. The fact of the matter is, you take what God gives you, amen? And what did Jesus do when they plucked out his beard? What did Jesus do when they put the crown of thorns on his head? What could he have done? Could he have stopped them? Sure could have. Oh, wouldn't you hate to be that person that pulled his beard out and stand before him one day? Can't even imagine. Wouldn't you hate to be the one that spat in his face or that beat him? Well, guess what, folks? You are. Because the Bible says our sins did that. He was wounded for our transgressions. And for our, by his stripes, we are healed. It was because of our sin that those things happened. And what could he have done? What did he do? Now, if we're going to be Christians, which means Christ-like, then we should allow things. This is hard. I know it's hard. And I've seen, well, I've failed in this area. I've seen people fail in this area. Verse 40, if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. That's difficult. Verse 41, and this is an easy one because you can see the illustration here. You've heard this before. The Roman soldiers would be walking along carrying their armor, and it's hot and they're tired, and they'd see a Jewish guy standing there, and they'd say to him, hey, you, come here. Carry my armor. For the next mile, you carry my armor. And Jesus says to these folks, don't just carry it 1 mile, carry it 2. Now, how would that Roman soldier feel if he came to you and he said, carry my armor for 1 mile. So I'll go 2. Kind of make him feel guilty, wouldn't it? And it makes him certainly wake up at least and realize something's going on here. And if he doesn't realize it, you know one thing, you please God. These are hard things to do. And I just know because I have failed in this area. I've seen some people fail in this area. But I just got to tell you, the Lord expects us to trust him with the evil that comes towards us, to expose ourselves again if necessary, and to do more than we're asked to do. And that's what he said. And it's in the Bible. Number 5, we saw the one about killing, and we saw the one about committing adultery and about divorce, and we've seen the one about swearing, and actually 6 is number 6. We've seen the one about the eye for the eye, tooth for a tooth. Here's the last one, verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. And the truth is, I don't know that I hear that a lot, but somebody must have said it. But anyway, he says, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? If ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Love your enemies. I've explained this to you before. It's a good way to experience forgiveness. When someone injures you and they make themselves your enemy, pray for them and ask God to bless them. And tell God, God, I forgive them, and I'm asking you to be good to them and to bless them. And when I have practiced this, it feels so good, because now it's out of my hands and in God's hands. But do you know what'll make you turmoil and have turmoil and trouble inside? It's when you hang on to things that people did to you. Instead of forgiving them, you hang on to it. And you'll hear yourself saying these kind of things in your head. Well, how dare they do that? That's not right. How can they do that to me? Who do they think they are? What's wrong with these people? Folks, it's in God's hands, not ours. Amen? We are to be, as the Bible says, sheep among wolves. And lambs above wolves is, I think, the way the Bible says it, lambs among wolves. But it's not our job to get even with folks. It's not our job to declare somebody our enemy and to hate them. Now, summing all these up, one or two things jumps out at me. One of them is this. The evil that we do in our mind is just as bad as the evil we do with our hands. The things that we commit to in our mind are things we should do with our hands. The evil done to us doesn't justify having, or doesn't cause us to have a license or to allow us to do things against them with our hands. But you see the common denominator, it starts in the heart. Amen? It's what kind of heart should we have? That's why when we talk about receiving the Lord Jesus Christ in this biblical, we need him to come into our heart and make our heart what it was not. The Lord's going to go on and explain some things later on and some things that are challenging to understand. He's going to tell them, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. And he's going to talk about that. But he's given us some standards here. And he didn't say, well, these are the easy things to do. He said, these are the things I want you to do. It's hard. It will be hard. And it's like I mentioned this morning in Sunday school, perhaps, when something comes against you and you don't know what to do, it's an opportunity to see God deliver. It's an opportunity to see God show his glory. It's an opportunity to trust him. I have been trained by some people and talked to some people, and they will tell you, well, don't forget about this, and don't forget about that, and don't forget about the other thing. And I'm not doing a great job of explaining any of these, but I will tell you, before you start to explain them away, try to understand what they mean. Amen? That goes for all the Bible. I know of a pastor. He had a member in his church, and the member in his church power of attorney, a durable power of attorney. And his durable power of attorney extended to the property of a lady in the church that had a house that was worth about $250,000. Today it'd be worth twice that. And this member in the church had the durable power of attorney, which controlled the asset of the house. He got angry with the pastor, angry with the church. And so the church was supposed to inherit the house. And this man, because he had the license to do it, took the house away from the church. And the pastor took him to court. And I don't know. I wasn't there. It wasn't my decision. Praise the Lord. But the Bible says not to sue, right? You know, let them have it. I told you the story that we went to court one time in Maryland, and our insurance agent As near as we could tell, I had made a mistake, and now the insurance company wanted some money from us. And we were trying to get the court to understand we did what was right. If the letter didn't get sent in, we didn't do anything wrong. And my attorney, to go to this case in court, said to me, he said, you need to name your insurance agent as a party in the suit, which basically means if you lose, he's guilty. And I said, I can't do that. He's a Christian. I'm not going to sue a Christian. Corinthians says you don't take your brother to law. And he said, well, that's a bad idea. And he was a Catholic. What would he know? And so we went to court. And I've told you this story, so if it bores you, I get excited telling it. We show up in the court, and we're the last case called. And when the judge calls the case, he calls the defendants, and the church is here, the church's attorney's here. He calls the plaintiff, and nobody's there. The people that are suing us didn't show up. And the judge, our attorney named Steve Oberg, he was not a great attorney. He wasn't the Catholic. He was the Catholic's assistant. He says to the judge, he says, Your Honor, I move that we dismiss with prejudice. And it was a lady judge, and she said, well, Mr. Oberg, we're not quite that draconian. We're going to call him first. So we're all hanging around waiting, and the clerk gets on the phone, calls the other side. It's the attorney, where are you? I'm in Baltimore in a case. Well, you need to get down here to Annapolis. I can't do it. The judges don't like to hear that. So the clerk tells the judge, and the judge tells us, and says, Mr. Oberg, the plaintiff did not have our court date on his books. He didn't put them in his calendar. And so, yes, I will grant your motion to dismiss with prejudice, which means they can't bring the case up again. And we walked out of the courthouse, and I said to him, I said, Steve, do you realize if I had named our insurance agent, if I named our insurance agent as a party to the suit, they'd have rescheduled this hearing, and the plaintiff would have showed up. But since I did what God said, God delivered us. Case dismissed. Amen? I know you read some of these things you see here and you say, how can you do that? How can you let somebody slap you again? How can you let somebody sue you? How can you let somebody? All I know is when you put things in God's hands, He's got a way of taking care of them. Amen? There may be something you're dealing with in your life right now. It has nothing to do with this passage, but you have to decide, am I going to trust God or not? And what I can tell you is, I was just reading it just before the service. When you decide to trust God, He takes care of you. And so you need to ask God, honestly, in your heart, as you pray to Him, Lord, show me how to do these things. What do you want me to do? But I'll just give you a guideline. In any of these instances, and there's actually six of them here, if you split the one about adultery into two, any of these guidelines, start here in the Bible. When the Bible makes sense, that's good enough for me. If I don't know how to do it, Lord, help me. But that's God's standard. And the standard He holds us to is not down here. It's up here, isn't it? And He'll tell you later on, if you'll live according to these, Carlos preached the message already. You're using Christ as your foundation, your house will stand. If you disregard this, I guarantee you it'll get you in trouble sooner or later. And there's no doubt about that. Let's all stand and pray, if you would. And we'll sing a song in just a minute.